Throughout human history, as long as humans have lived, we have had things that divide us, things that cause division among people. What are things today? Now, I'm not saying they're necessarily good or bad, but what are the things today that divides people? Difference of opinions. Yep. What else? Not at politics. What else? What's that? Race. Yep. Yeah. Your race, your ethnicity, your skin color, right? What else? Thank you. Favorite football team, right? Which happens to be the Buckeyes on your case? I was hoping for a stronger reaction, but here we are. What else? Right, like, right, that does divide us. Like, I'm from New York, and so anything from Boston, I'm like, ah, right? I know it's wrong, but as soon as, like, you know, someone mentions the Red Sox to me, I'm like, ah. Years ago, this is not true anymore, but the Red Sox at one point had the most Christians on their team than any other team in Major League Baseball, and my brother-in-law pointed that out to me, and I was like, ah, I still don't care, ah, you know? And it's not right, I'm not proud of it, but, like, it's just, I'm from New York, and everything from Boston is, you know, just awful, except for, you know, Boston cream-filled donuts. Those I'm good with. And everything else, blah. Right, so that divides us. What else divides us? Doctrine? Yeah. What else divides us? Economic status, right? Like, you know, you got this kind of money, you got this kind of money. Well, we can't be friends, right? This is weird. What else divides us? Job status, yeah. Gender? Thank you. Yes, absolutely. Gender, right? And years ago in some churches, many churches, the women would sit on one side and the men would sit on the other. Well, what if they're married? Nope. Right? And the children all sat with the women, right? Like, it was divided. Oh, and age divides us, doesn't it? Oh my goodness, I'm a millennial. Ah, you know, oh, what an idiot. right? I used to not be a millennial. I was a Generation X, and then somewhere they kept moving the line, and because it used to be 1985, and now it's 1980, so they're like, nope, Nathan, you're in. You're a millennial. Okay, fine. And that changes us, right? And that divides us. And we understand as Christians, there's lots of different things that divide us. State, what state you're in, what city you live in, color of your hair, whether you have hair or not, right? What's that? Ford versus Chevy? Lots of things divide us. We understand in Christ, when Christ came, he did away with those divisions. In fact, Paul says, he has a beautiful point in Galatians when he says there is neither male nor female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. You're all one in Christ, right? We're all made one in Jesus Christ. And he came to bring those divisions away so that there isn't any one group of people or any division that would allow... bar someone from coming into the kingdom of heaven. Everyone is welcomed into the kingdom of God. Everyone is welcomed into a relationship with Jesus. There's not anyone who is more or less. We are all able to equally come before Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful thing. But there is one thing, and there's only one thing that causes division. As we're about to see in the scripture today, Jesus identifies there is one thing and only one thing that divides people. There's only one thing. What is the only thing that people should be divided over? What is the only thing that should divide people? As we continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 12, starting verse 49, read along with me. Jesus, speaking to a crowd, says, "I came to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already set ablaze. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how it consumes me until it is finished. Do you think I came here to bring peace on the earth? No. I tell you, rather, division. From now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." So we're coming up to Christmas. I know it's hard to believe. We're coming up to Christmas, if you can believe the whole Christmas section at Menards. it's coming. It's coming up quick. And we sing songs about Jesus being the Prince of Peace, right? That he brings people together. We will sing songs about that. And here he comes and he says, yeah, you guys think I'm bringing peace? I'm not coming to bring peace. I'm coming to bring division. He starts it off and he says, I've come to bring fire. And now in the New Testament and the Old Testament, fire is often an image of two things, sometimes simultaneous, and in this case, it is simultaneous, of judgment, God's judgment, and also God's refinement. And I think here the image is that God's fiery judgment will come down and he will preserve his people, but he will burn off and purify, like you purify metals through fire. He will purify his people and take the impurities out of the metal. And for those who are not in him, that fire, that judgment for sin, against sin, will consume them. It's a horrifying image. He says, I've come to bring fire. And then Jesus says, I have a baptism to undergo in reference to that fire. And we know, understanding what happened, that Jesus sacrificed himself for us, is that fire, that baptism, is he is going to take on the entire judgment of God, the wrath of God, God's judgment against sin. He is going to take on the sins of the whole world for the sake of all who believe. And he says, I wish that was coming soon, right? It's kind of that anticipation if you have to go to the dentist and you know that they're going to give you that huge shot of Novocaine, and that's awful. And some of you are like fearful of it before it happens. Some of you are fearful the day before it happens just with anticipation, and it's awful. Yeah, well, this is far worse. And Jesus, I wish it was happening now. It's consumed by it. I know what's happening. I know that I've come to sacrifice myself for the sin of humanity. I know that the full wrath of God will be poured out on me. God's justice against sin. How I wish it would burn. And he says, do you think I came here to bring peace? No, I tell you, rather division. From now on, five in one household will be divided. Three against two, two against three. The family is the basic unit of culture, of society, right? If you think about it, a family is a small micro society. It is, right? Like my family, we watch Muppet movies. Your family might not. That's a culture thing, right? Like, oh, we like to hike in the woods. Oh, I don't even know where the woods are, right? That's a family thing. We let our kids watch this. We don't let our kids watch it. It's a culture thing. Our culture is like this. It's kind of like when you stay over at somebody else's house and you're like, I don't know what the rules are here. It's because you're in a different culture, right? So the family is the smallest unit of culture. And it's important because we rightly identify that that strong families typically make strong cultures and strong communities because it's the basic building block of society. And so as the family disintegrates, so society disintegrates, because if your foundation is falling apart, the rest of the house will follow suit, right? And so Christians for, you know, several decades now have rightly been saying, hey, look, you know, families in trouble. Families are fractured. We've got to have strong families. If we don't have strong families, we lose the culture, right? And not just from a Christian standpoint, like things, society's not going to function, right? Crime is going to rise, disillusionment and anger, and everything's going to get out of control. We need strong families, right? We've said that. And so, like, yeah, we've been saying that. And then here Jesus comes over, and he says, I've come to bring division, right? Oh, well, how's he going to divide? He says this. He says, I'm going to divide the family. Wait a minute. The family? You're going to divide the family? That's the basic building block of society, Jesus. Don't you know anything? You can't divide the family. Father against son. Son against father. Mother against daughter. Daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That one makes a little sense. But no, but really, I mean, all joking aside, I'm going to divide the most important unit of society. Why? What could possibly cause that deep of a division? And why did Jesus say, I'm going to come? What is the only thing that should cause division? It's incredible. So I'd imagine, you know, Jesus is preaching to the crowd, and it's probably a little dialogical the way we are. We started off this, and you gave me some answers about Ford and Chevy and whatnot, which was good. And so in Jesus' listeners' mind, they were saying, what could possibly cause this kind of division? You're not just talking about, you know, like this is an intense division. What could possibly divide the most important part of society, the basic unity of culture? What could possibly destroy the family? And so I imagine maybe some people shouted out answers. Maybe they talked amongst themselves. They were less polite than you are. But they would in that day. They would talk amongst themselves and have conversations while someone was teaching. Wait, what did he say? I missed it. Well, you were talking. Shh. Right? And so he's over here. There's either people having conversations or I imagine someone maybe shouted out, what could cause this kind of division? I know. Gender, right? Right? It's a gender issue. Well, you know, that's not exactly what he said. It's race. It's race, Jesus. Isn't it race, right? If someone marries someone from another race, that's what's going to cause division. No. It's religion. It's religion. That's what it is. That's what it is. And Jesus looks at them and just, you guys don't get it. Whether someone said something, he overheard something, or he just looked into their hearts and saw. You guys don't get it. You guys don't get it. Verse 54. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, right away you say, a storm is coming. And so it does. And when the south wind is blowing, you say, it's going to be hot. And it is. Hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why don't you know how to interpret this present time? So, Jesus is criticizing them, obviously, because the Messiah, the long-awaited forever King of God, is in their presence, and they don't recognize it. He says, you guys think it's you can understand the weather, and you're very arrogant about it. You know, if the clouds are like this, this is going to happen. We have similar sayings, right? Red sky at night, red sky in the morning. Right? It's generally true, right? I don't know. Don't quote me on that. I'm not a meteorologist. But right, we have those sayings, and we look at our weather report. I know this is the hardest place to report the weather. But, I mean, think about the level of human arrogance we have. I mean, I have access to an enormous amount of information, the collective knowledge of all of humanity right here. Sometimes it's behind a paywall, but still, I can get anything I want in this little tiny box. We are so arrogant. We can send people to the moon. We can send probes to Mars. We could send a person to Mars if we wanted to, but why not send the robots instead? They don't care. We are so arrogant. We have so much information, so much knowledge. We think we know everything, just like in Jesus' day. We know everything. We know when it's going to rain. We know when it's going to snow. We know when a storm's coming. We know so much stuff. And Jesus says, and yet you can't recognize the Messiah when he's in your presence. And in the same way, we are so arrogant. We think we know everything. We think because we have knowledge, this vast amount of knowledge, and yet we can't even control the weather. Can we? No. In fact, a year ago to this day, we had a wedding here. There's 2 inches of snow on the ground. It made for beautiful pictures, but nobody was happy about it, you know, because you had all the colors and the snow, and it was amazing, but man, everyone was miserable because it was freezing cold, and there's 2 inches of snow on the ground, and there's accidents on the way to the wedding. Oh, it was terrible. We can't forget like the monsoons and the tornadoes and the hurricanes. Like, we can't control that, right? But we can't even control like a little drizzle. We can't make it rain. We can't make it stop. And Jesus says, you guys are so arrogant, you think you know everything, and you can't recognize me, the work of God, when it's in your midst. Personally, I think the work of God and the work of Jesus in America is very clear right now. I think he is doing a Revelation 2 and 3 kind of thing. In your own time, go back, look at Revelation 2 and 3, and in there, what you see is Jesus, he is coming in glory, and what does he do? The first thing he does, he doesn't go against the ungodly and the non-Christians. He comes and he makes war against his own church. He purifies his church. And it's rough. It's brutal. But he does it because he loves them. He's trying to transform them. I grew up in the 90s, And as I'm growing up in the 90s and 2000s, coming into young adulthood, we were singing all sorts of new praise songs, and we're saying, God, purify us. God, make us holy. God, we want revival. And we were praying these songs. And you know what I see right now in the church in America? God is answering those prayers. It's exactly what he's doing. Here's what I see. And I think, from my perspective, it's very clear what God's doing. First of all, we go back to 2015, the Obergefell decision, and where the government basically was unhitching biblical Judeo-Christian sexual ideals. And Christians, and Jewish people have believed that God has created sex to be good, and sex is a good gift that God has given humanity, but that he's created it to be enjoyed within the bonds of marriage between one man and one woman. And that's God's good design. And with Obergefell, right? Like, is it surprising that a government would say, no, we're going to redefine marriage? Is that surprising? No, it's not surprising at all. The surprising thing is with that decision, a lot of our brothers and sisters in Christ decided, okay, well, because they've allowed for other kind of sexual expressions and to celebrate them, we're going to celebrate them as well. And let me be careful here, because there's a huge difference between saying I love and care for every individual and saying I approve of every individual's actions, right? As Christians, there's no way to get around it in the Bible. If you're following the Bible from the Old Testament to the New Testament, God's design for sex is between a man and a woman in marriage, and that's what we say. And everything outside of that is sin. And that doesn't mean that we say God hates you and God doesn't want anything to do with you. That means we say that no, that's sin, and you need to follow Jesus. And that's the standard that we hold to. But many of our brothers and sisters, they said, oh, wow, here's an opportunity. Or they wanted to be liked by the culture. I don't know their hearts, but they went away. And so some of us were over here gloating, look at their churches and all the people leaving because they've sinned against God. Well, then 2016 happened. And you know what I saw in 2016? This is that whole politics, never dividing people. What I saw in 2016 was not just people on the street like you and me. I saw men and women of power and influence in the church choosing to fear man more than God. I saw through that whole election process us choosing to put our ultimate trust and hope in the political system rather than God. I heard them say things like, if we don't win this election, all hope is lost. If we don't... First of all, at the end of the day, Jesus is on the throne. It doesn't. Whoever happens to be the president, Jesus is still in charge, and our ultimate hope is in him. David wrote in the Psalms, some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That doesn't mean that you don't vote your conscience. That doesn't mean you don't vote for the least worst candidate. I understand that. But we don't put our ultimate hope in them, and we certainly don't think that everything's lost if our person doesn't win or doesn't lose, and it certainly doesn't mean that we compromise our beliefs in order to have some kind of power in this culture. And so God was using that to purify the church, to say, look, I cut off this side over here. Now I'm cutting off this side over here, who says that they love me, who's giving me lip service, and they honor me with words, but their hearts are far away because they want power. They don't want me. And then it gets better. Don't worry. God's purifying the church. This is... From my perspective, which I think is correct. And then the Me Too movement came out, and we're like, oh, look at those awful Hollywood people, all covering up sexual abuse and everything, right? And then quickly we turn to the hashtag Church Too movement. And we have found out that many, many, many churches, when there was a credible accusation of sexual abuse, chose to cover it up instead of stopping the person's evil, which only allowed it to multiply and grow. And the people who are calling us out on this, it's not the church, because by and large, not all churches, but many churches, even in Southern Baptist churches in our own denomination, we hit it because we were more concerned about our appearance than we were with defending the innocent. And so Jesus has used non-believers in order to publish story after story, embarrassment after embarrassment. Because Jesus says, if you guys will not purify the church, I will. He's purifying the church. It's not comfortable. Jesus says to this crowd who's over here, you guys are so arrogant, you think you know everything. I'm here, and you can't even recognize the work of the Messiah when he's in your midst. What is the only thing that should cause division among people? Jesus tells a brief parable, verse 57. He says, why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the ruler, make an effort to settle with him on the way. Then he won't drag you before the judge. The judge hands you over to the bailiff, and the bailiff throw you into prison. I tell you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last cent. Now, this parable's hard. This parable's hard because in it, Jesus is the adversary. Jesus is the adversary. The image he's given is we are on a journey and we're on our way to go see the judge, God Almighty. And he is going to judge you, and it's not going to go well for you. And I am walking with you. I have things against you, and you'd better respond. You better make things right with me, because if we get to the judge, it's not going to end well for you. In fact, you are going to be there, and you are going to face a penalty, and you're going to suffer under that penalty until you can pay it off. And by the way, you can't pay it off. It's a horrifying image. It's a horrifying image. Some of you are here saying, well, what could Jesus possibly have against me? I love him. He loves me. What could Jesus possibly have against me? What could he have against those first century individuals? Well, let's throw this up here, Kathy. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. This is the Apostle Paul. He puts up what I sometimes refer to as a sin net. And that net, it's a list of sins. And the purpose of the sin net is to catch everyone. It's so that nobody gets off the hook. This is what Jesus has against you. Paul says, now the works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I am warning you about these things as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he gives us this whole list. And what I want you to do, and leave that up there for a second, Kathy, is see yourself in here. What I tend to do is when I read through lists, I'm like, carousing? Nope, I don't go to drunken wild parties because I'm more of a homebody. Woohoo! That's not me. And I say, sorcery? Nope, can't tell you the last time I did that. So I'm off the hook. No, that's what we do. We like, well, that's really bad. And then we read over the ones that apply to us. And we're like, well, that's not jealousy. Yeah, that's not bad. I'm not jealous of other preachers ever. Nope, that's not me, right? I just ignore that. Or outbursts of anger. I keep telling my wife that I need to write a book called Why is Dad Angry? Some of you men might want to co-author the book with me. Why is Dad angry? And every so often when the kids or the wife does something that drives me up a wall and I have an outburst of anger, I'm just like, I'm writing a book. Why is Dad angry? And I feel totally justified in my anger. And yet over here, Paul says, no, this is something Jesus has against you. Take a second. Find yourself in there. You don't have to share it with me. Find yourself in there. I've already shared two of them of my own with you out loud. I'm in there. You're in there too. What could Jesus possibly have against us? It's on that list. What is the only thing that should cause division? Jesus hasn't answered the question yet. And I feel really bad because Jesus, in the context of teaching this, there's like some poor schlub comes walking along and he's like, okay, wait a minute. You said a while ago that you're going to cause division. Okay, what causes that division now? I know. I just heard something. And he hears about a tragedy that happened. He hears about a tragedy that happened, some kind of evil in the world. That's what it is. When evil happens to people in this world, that is God's judgment against them. That is God's visible judgment of their spiritual reality. And that's what divides people. We can know by what bad things happen to people, who's divided off. So like, you know, if someone has a disease or an illness or an ailment or some kind of psychological disorder, or they face like a hurricane or a tornado or some kind of imprisonment, that's God's visible sign of his judgment against them here on earth. I know what the answer is, Jesus. And Jesus, of course, looks at that person and says, no, that's not it at all. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. At that time, some people came and reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. We don't know what incident this was. We don't have another record of it. But we do know that Pilate was often, not always, but often brutal in how he would stop peaceful protests. And he would surround people and just slaughter them. And so there was something awful that happened. And this group of people that came to Jesus said, look, these people, obviously, they're under God's judgment because God allowed them to be slaughtered by Pilate. And Jesus, as some of you have experienced, and they say, you're under God's judgment because of this psychological disorder you have. You're under God's judgment because of the financial issues you have. You're under God's judgment because of the hardships you're facing. And Jesus says, no, verse 2. And he responded to them, do you think that these Galileans were more sinful than all the other Galileans because they suffered these things? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as well. Or those 18 that the Tower of Siloam fell on and killed, do you think they were more sinful than all the other people who lived in Jerusalem? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as well. Jesus says, no. It's not, we live in a fallen world. You know that, right? We live in a world that is totally corrupted by sin. And so that means that, yes, okay, sometimes we do suffer the consequences of our own sin. If I take a metal fork and I put it in the outlet out there and I zap myself and I'm like, God, why did you let this happen to me? Yeah, right? Like, we get that, right? Or if I murder someone and why am I in jail? I don't deserve that. No, okay, we got it. That's the natural consequences of your actions. But there are times where we face diseases. There are times where we face consequences for other people's sins. And there are times with like earthquakes and tornadoes. It is just this result of a fallen world that is groaning for the ultimate redemption that comes when Jesus returns. And so Jesus says, no, in this life, is going to be all kinds of tragedies that have nothing to do with your personal choices. It is just part of the world groaning for its future redemption in Jesus. He says, no, but I tell you this, you need to repent. That's the thing that divides all humanity. That's the thing that divides all people. That's the only thing that divides all people. I haven't come to bring peace, but division. What is it? Repentance. Repentance, admitting that what you've done is wrong, asking for forgiveness, acknowledging wrongdoing. Repentance is the one and only thing that should divide people. Think about in your own personal lives. Think about in your own personal walks with people, in your own interpersonal relationships. For example, like if there is a husband who commits adultery and cheats on his wife, is there any possibility that that marriage gets restored? Could that marriage ever be restored? Yes. What has to happen? Repentance. What happens if the husband says, no, does not admit any wrongdoing. This is all your fault because of that food you made me and you didn't put makeup on that one day, right? What if there's no repentance, or he won't even talk about it? What if there's no repentance? Can they restore their marriage? Can they have a healthy relationship? Is there any way? No. Now, they could stay married and they could kind of, you know, have this thing and fall into this kind of peaceful coexistence thing, but they're not going to have a healthy marriage. Without repentance, there can't be a stronger relationship. There can't be a healthy relationship. Or some of your friends. Some of you have friends that were really close, and then all of a sudden that friendship ended definitively. I'm not talking about like it faded away over time because you moved or just didn't talk or whatever. Like, it ended. And I bet you probably it ended over a dispute, an argument, and there was unrepentance on one or both parties' side. And it's over. Some of you who have visited multiple churches throughout your life, like I have, you have been in churches that were incredibly unhealthy. As I was praying through this and working through this and reflecting on my own life, it dawned on me all of a sudden, like, oh my goodness, this is the issue. This is the issue with those toxic churches that I've been to. It's unrepentance. The leadership, we are always perfect. We never make any mistakes. We are great and worthy to be, not praised because that's for Jesus, but worthy to be almost praised. And then everyone else that they're discipling, they disciple the same way. Pretend like you're perfect. Pretend like you got it all together. We're good. And then if someone's like, yeah, I lied the other day, man, it is like dogs on red meat. We're going to rip you apart. There's no grace because there's no repentance. There's no repentance. It divides us. It divides all of humanity. The difference between repentance and unrepentance. Imagine, get my squats in for the day. Imagine, what is this? What do I have here? Fig Newtons, fantastic. I picked up Fig Newtons because, you know, it's like the healthy cookie. It's practically health food, right? I love the fact that they put this tab in here. It makes it so much easier. I can't imagine living back in Jesus' time when they didn't have this tab for the cookies and they had to open up. I know, they didn't have cookies back then. Okay, well, they did have cookies actually, but they weren't in a package. I know, I got it, all right. So imagine that you go and you're like, yes, this is great. And you buy them at a store, you come home, you open it up, you're ready to have some cookies, but there are no cookies in there. Instead, it is just, that's where it doesn't work. It is nothing but gravel. Someone replaced all of the cookies with gravel. What do you do? Eat the... Of course. Paid for this gravel. What do you do? Yeah, exactly. That's exactly. Oh, I want to go back to the store and complain, but I got to go back to the store now. Just throw it out. I don't know. So imagine you go back to the store. And you're like, man, I paid $5 for this thing of Fig Newtons that they're making smaller these days. What is going on? It's not that I have larger hands. So you go back to the store, right? And you go back and you find a manager and you're like, hey, I just bought this box of Fig Newtons brand new. I open it up and there is gravel in it. There's nothing but gravel. And the manager says, yeah, we got a guy who like does that. He takes out the cookies and puts like gravel in there and then walks away. Doesn't offer you a refund, nothing. Just walks away, doesn't offer an apology, nothing. Do you shop at that store again? No. You have to be kidding me. We have a guy that does that? Are you kidding me? You're making excuses? There's a guy that does that? Maybe you should fire that guy. So you flip it around, right? And you don't go back to that store. Don't go back to that store. You come back, pass it, never again. And then you're in a rush. And you're like, I got snacks at church today. It's the only store on the way from here to there. I'm running late. I gotta bring snacks, right? So you stop at the store and you buy a bunch of stuff. And then, Fig Newtons, right? Ha, 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 that was funny, And you come back. It's been a couple years. And you open up the bag. And once again, there's nothing but gravel. Will you ever set foot in that store again? Never. That's what unrepentance looks like. That's what divides all of humanity. It's not race. It's not gender. It's not sports teams. What divides all humanity is repentance and unrepentance. Jesus tells a story, a parable, just to illustrate what's happening here. And you'll see why I chose Fig Newtons as my cookie of choice. Not because I'm a health nut or anything. I know someone's going to come up later and like, that's not really a healthy food. I know. Chapter 13, verse 6. And Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree that was planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it and found none. He told the vineyard worker, listen, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it even waste the soil? But he replied to him, sir, leave it this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. Perhaps it will produce fruit next year, but if not, you can cut it down. So Jesus has said multiple times in the Gospel of Luke, multiple times through the Gospel, repent and bear fruit, right? Repent, that given to repentance that bears fruit. Have fruitful repentance. That's the image he's giving here, right off the cusp of talking about repentance. It's like, look, in your human relationships, you can't work with someone who won't repent. It's not possible. It isn't. I was racking my brain trying to disprove this all week. I couldn't find any personal examples of people I know who are unrepentant that I can actually have a really super mega deep relationship with. I can't, especially if they've wronged me. In the same way, Jesus is telling us here in this parable. He can or he won't. Either way, it's the same result. God won't work with unrepentant people. I don't think he can. I want to give you life. I want to give you salvation in Jesus. And to be forgiven of your sins, you have to admit that you're a sinner in the first place. You have to admit you're a sinner in the first place. And so Jesus here, he's like, yeah, I'll give them time. I'll give them time to repent and to bear fruit. But if not, that's it. If it doesn't do it this next year, I've given it 4 years. It's never going to bear fruit. Cut it down. The only thing that should divide people is repentance. Is repentance in Jesus. It will divide families. It divides churches. The only thing that should divide people, not race, not sex, not gender, not any of that, it's repentance. I have been systematically putting on bags throughout this entire sermon. How has it affected my preaching? I love you guys. That's so nice. You guys are so wonderful. It looks cumbersome. Yeah. There is not gravel in the bags. There's books. Thank you very much. It's cumbersome. It's a distraction to me. Yeah, you betcha, man. I'm like, it's how pregnant people have to read the Bible these days. I'm hot. It's cold out there. I'm sweating like there's no tomorrow. It didn't affect the sermon at all. Are you serious? I didn't have to awkwardly pause in sentences to put this stuff on. You weren't going like, what in the world is he doing? Maybe that, yeah. What would happen if I started opening these bags and I started putting heavier books in there? It'd start weighing me down. What if I added 100 pounds? Two? Oh, come on, I'm not that weak. I love you guys. Doug, I love you because Jesus tells me I have to. No, but like, seriously, 200 pounds, 300 pounds, what happens? What happens, Doug? Yeah, I'm on the ground. I can't move. What happens? 400, 500 pounds, 600 pounds. Yeah, I'm dead. Eventually, I'm not going to be able to move. I'm like, right? And what if I had to live my life with 200, 300 pounds like this? What would it do to my body? I would not get stronger. Like, I never could take this off. I just started putting like 200, 300 pounds. I had to walk around this. What would this do to my body? Yeah, it would totally transform it. Like, my spine would be all, it would change how I'd have to walk, right? Nathan, you okay? No, I'm not okay. Can you see how I'm walking, right? I would start walking weird. It would change my spine. If I wore this long enough, it would change my spine forever. Like, there is no back crack that's going to get that straightened back up. It would destroy it. It would take care of it. And eventually, if we added enough, it would kill me. In our culture, actually, not our culture, every culture since the dawn of humanity, repentance, admitting wrongdoing, asking for forgiveness has always been seen as a sign of weakness. You're weak because if you confess, it means that you weren't strong enough. It means that you made a mistake. It means that you're not perfect. Well, the reality is that we're told in the epistles that, yeah, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of you are perfect. None of us are perfect. We've all sinned. We're all imperfect. We are all in need of repentance. This is what unrepentance looks like. It is putting bag after bag on yourself. It is weighing you down over and over again. It is opening the bag, putting heavier books in. I'm fine. I got it. It's okay. And eventually it will weigh us down. And it destroys us. It fundamentally changes who we are. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest." Repentance is the removal of all this junk. Repentance means we get to take it off. Repentance means that we have freedom from the burden of our sins. Repentance means that we can live the way we were meant to live. That feels real good. Some of you are here and you need to repent. You need to experience the freedom of repentance, and it is scary. It might be to God because of something that you've done. It might be to an individual who you've wronged in recent history or in the past. But it is freeing. There might be some consequences, but Jesus forgives. And he gives us healing. And he allows us to stand and walk upright again. Some of you are here and you are in relationships with people of various kinds of unrepentant people. And you need to realize that that will fundamentally change your relationship. It doesn't necessarily mean that you have to end the relationship. Sometimes it does. But you have to realize, you have to be wise that that person who will never repent and never apologize for anything, that doesn't mean you throw them out, but that can mean that you have to have a more guarded relationship with them. You have to have wise conversations with them. It does fundamentally change your relationship with them, and you need to be wise in how you work with them. We all need to repent. I pray that we are a church that is a church characterized by repentance and not a church characterized by a bunch of chest beating and saying, "We are perfect. We've never sinned. I've sinned. I already confessed to you 2 sins today. And I'll confess more as we go on." None of us are perfect. We all need repentance. We all need to follow Jesus. "Come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest." The only thing that should divide people is repentance in Jesus. If you replace the cookies in the Fig Newton box with rocks, you need to apologize. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us as a congregation. Thank you that this is a humble place where we are not posturing ourselves, we are not pretending to make ourselves out to be something that we are not, but that we recognize that we are all sinners in need of Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection to transform us. Help us to be a people of repentance, where we repent when we do small evils, we repent when we do large ones. Help us to be people who come to you and repent when we've done wrong. Help us to be a people who go to the other person, whether it's in our family, with our church, our school, our community, our work. Help us to be people characterized by repentance so that we put our trust in you. Lord, it's hard, I know, so I pray for courage, moral courage on the part of this congregation. I pray, Holy Spirit, that as you've brought individuals to their minds, that, Lord, you will give them the courage to repent, to say, "I was wrong," and to find reconciliation. Lord, that's hard. We can't do it on our own, but Lord, the fruit of repentance is freedom. The fruit of unrepentance is being weighed down till it fundamentally changes who we are. May we be released from our sins so that we can better follow Jesus. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen.